Good to be here and speak to you concerning the things of our Lord. When one reads the scripture, he becomes amazed at times that the most significant ideas are tucked away in the most unlikely places. The chapter which was read deals with the resurrection of our Lord, the greatest single happening in all history when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. But tucked away in this narrative is a significant area of life which many times we overlook. The narrative is right simple. Mary Magdalene has come and reported that the tomb is empty. Peter and John, troubled about these things, run to the tomb. John, likely the younger, more fleet of foot, outruns Peter and comes to the tomb first and stoops and looks in but doesn't go in. Then Peter comes after him. Peter not only stoops and looks in, but he goes in. And then we have this phrase in the 8th verse, "Then entered in therefore the other disciple, who came first to the tomb, and he saw and believed." I suppose Peter was wholly unaware of the fact that because he would enter in, John would follow him in. I suppose John was likely unaware of the fact that he was going in merely because Peter went in. But it says in the record, after Peter goes in, "Then entered in, therefore, because Peter went in, he goes in, the other disciple, and he saw and believed." This particular significant area of truth was called to my attention in reading from Horace Bushnell, who had the happy faculty of compressing great ideas in small compass. And he uses two words to convey this concept, and they are these: unconscious influence. Now, there are two types of influence that are given to every man. There is the conscious and the active and the voluntary influence, which is exerted by, for example, a salesman when he tries to get you to buy his product. And in sales terminology, after he delivers his pitch, he wants you to sign. That's what he's out for. He's actively, he's voluntarily, he's consciously trying to get you to do something, namely, to accept his product and to buy it. Our active voluntary influence is the same type of thing that goes on in a teaching ministry in a class. When a professor is trying to get a student or a group of students to see a certain set of values, a certain concept, and to lay hold of that and accept that and to bring that and make that a part of his own mental furnishing. It's the kind of activity that a parent tries to exert upon a child. When consciously and voluntarily and actively, he tries to get the child to see this particular pattern of conduct and to accept it for his own way of life. It's the kind of influence that goes on in a church when a minister of the gospel is preaching the eternal evangel and he's trying to get men and women to see the greatness of our Lord, the need of their own hungry heart, and to accept Jesus Christ in penitence and to find forgiveness and life and joy. Now, we hear much about the active and the voluntary and the conscious influence, but there's another side of the coin, and that's our unconscious influence. The influence which we exert in society just because we live. And even as when you turn on a light, it shines, so your character and your life shines in the world, and you do influence people for good or for evil. Whether you choose to or whether you don't choose to is not the significant point. You do. Now, I think we have to dispel the prejudice that because unconscious influence is silent, and it flows imperceptibly from our character, that it thereby isn't significant. The greatest and the most powerful forces in the world, dear people, are not the ones that make the most noise. If you happen to be a scientist, you're aware of the fact that the greatest forces in our midst this afternoon or this morning do not happen to be that which make noise. They are gravity, for example, if you choose the word, or their electromagnetism. This force, which we call gravity, which holds us to the planet, which holds us together in this particular world sphere of ours, and if it were not for gravity, we would fly into a million particles of nothingness, and yet we are not aware of it. Nobody feels gravity, nobody senses it, it's not around us in that sense that it's empirically discernible, but gravity is here. What about the electromagnetism, which is the force which holds the nucleus of the atom together, and every particle of your body, every bit of protoplasm which happens to be composed of carbon and oxygen and hydrogen and nitrogen and the other elements of your body in the molecular structure, when you go down into the little atomic world, there is a great force which holds these atoms together, and particularly the nucleus, and you're not aware of it at all. And yet it's so powerful that if you could only unlock it, you would have power without end. If you, dear women, could take the combings of your hair and unlock all the power resident in all the nuclei of each particular atom, you wouldn't need any power needs the rest of your day. The little ticket that you get when you get on the train, a little bit of cardboard about so big, is a sufficient amount of energy that we could have unlocked it. If we could, we would drive the train clear across the United States and back again. One of the joys it is in teaching students in college level the philosophy of science is to open their eyes to the amazing nature of our world. And it's around us all the while. For example, there's enough power locked up in each one of you that if you could be detonated And if all the energy wrapped up in every single nucleus of your particular body could be detonated and all the energy released in a single flash, the whole area of Norfolk would be destroyed. Now, you're not aware of that. You're not aware of that. I was talking with a sharp boy one day in the university. As I sometimes think to myself, somebody must have told him when he was a lad he was bright, and he never forgot it. And he was quarreling about a lot of things, and he didn't accept things that he didn't understand, and so on and so on and so on. And he didn't know this, and he didn't know that. And I said to him when I was talking about atomic physics, there's lots of things that you aren't aware of, lad. The end of your nose, there's an enormous whirlwind of activity, but you can put your finger on. You'd suppose it would fly off, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. It's there. Very calm. You're not aware of it. There's lots of things in this old world, my boy, that are going on that you're not aware of at all. Now, these elements make no noise. What about thunder? When lightning lightens across the heavens and is followed by a peal of thunder, many a little child runs to the nurse or runs to the knees of the mother to be nursed and cared for. And yet the lightning is but a fire spark in comparison to gravity. When you have a great earthquake that rumbles and things shake and reaves the earth and people are troubled, great power it is, but nothing in comparison to electromagnetism. What about the light that steals in the morning so silently over the eastern horizon that it wouldn't wake a baby in the crib? And yet, if the light did not come, all the greener, the verdure of our earth would pale into sullenness, and your blood would be frozen into your veins, and the rivers and the oceans to their very depth, and our old world would become a dark ball of ice, wing its way out into outer space, but the light doesn't make any noise. Just flows and shines imperceptibly. What are the greatest forces that you hear about in the newspapers and in history books? Well, the great forces of life you don't get in the history books, this strange abridgment of social happenings that we call history. You talk about battles, and you talk about parliaments, and you talk about this and that in history, but the really significant, powerful forces you don't hear about at all. The imperceptible influence of life upon life, and influence upon influence, which never gets there. In the newspaper, if somebody in our particular community, a little boy, happens to get into an automobile and drives down the highway at 90 miles an hour and he's apprehended by the law and he's placed in a place of incarceration, you'll read that in the paper. You will not read in the newspaper about the influence of that boy's life, that it may have been that he was rejected by a father and a mother and driven out of his home. You see the result, but you don't see the influence at all. If somebody in Norfolk today goes through a bank building and rifles a safe and uses some nitroglycerin or soup, as they call it, and blows the thing wide open and goes off with $50,000, you'll read that in the newspapers, won't you? I wonder if you've ever read in Norfolk, in the papers here, you don't read it in our papers, about the time when a mother kneels down, let us say this day or last night, and tries for the first time to teach a little child how to pray. Now, I wonder which is more powerful, a man who can rifle a safe and go off with $50,000, or the experience of a little child that has learned to come into the presence of God and touch the very creative power and love of our universe. Which is more powerful, actually? One you read in the paper, the other you don't. Now, I think we have to dispel the prejudice that because unconscious influence flows from our lives imperceptibly and there's not a lot of noise made, that it's not powerful. As a matter of fact, the most powerful influence in the world today is the unconscious influence of the way we live. And the loss to the Church of Jesus Christ is almost without measure. We hear much about witnessing and about going out. Too infrequently we hear about the influence of people's lives on other lives because of the way we live, not by the way we talk. Now, unconscious influence, I think it's demonstrated very graphically in many regards. In one way, it's demonstrated by the imitation that we have of other people. The imitation, for example, of a child for a parent. In these early years of life, a child learns not chiefly by a positive pedagogical teaching, but by just living in an environment. And they begin to accept the things of the father and the mother, and they begin to act like them. Those of you who are parents know that fathers and mothers have a wig-wag system, and the father says to the mother, or the mother says to the father in some kind of a process, subtle it may be, take a look over here to the pet crow, and look what the pet crow is doing. Only don't let the pet crow know that you're looking. Have you ever worked that one? I suppose we all have. It happened to be at the dinner table, and Mrs. Smith gave me the wig-wag, and I looked across the table, and here was one of our little sweethearts, sitting there at the high chair. She had taken her elbow and put it on the tray of the high chair, and she had cupped her little hand, and she was leaning with her chin in her hand just like that. And as I looked at her, I became aware of the fact that that's exactly what I was doing on the other end of the table. I was sitting just exactly like that. Now, I hadn't taken my elbow and put it on the table and cupped my hand, was leaning like this after supper. I hadn't done that consciously to try to influence that child at all. But nevertheless, she was doing just exactly like her father was. The imitation of a child of its parents. If you, dear ladies, want your child to yell like a fishwife, you don't have to sit down and coach her. All you need to do is to yell like a fishwife, and she'll grow up yelling like a fishwife. You can be sure of that. It was graphically brought to my attention one day when I had a little rural prairie shout in southern Indiana. My study window opened out at a little country road, and George Wainscott, who lived about a quarter of a mile down this way, went up a quarter of a mile this way to work, and he went up in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and he walked by. It was a warm summer June day. Mrs. Smith had called for lunch. I was about to go down when I looked out and saw George Wainscott coming down the road. Now, I knew it was George Wainscott by the way he walked, because George, when he walked all over, and you could see him a half a mile. He sort of walked along like this, and there he was coming. When he got down to opposite my window and I was about to call out, "Hi, George, how are you, old man?" And here it wasn't George at all. It was his young son, Bill, who was 16 years old, just walking down the road, just exactly like his father. Now, I'm dead certain that George Wainscott never said to his son, Bill, "Now, Bill, I want you to take a look here. You sit down and watch me walk, and I'll walk for you like this." And Bill looked at his father and said to himself, "You know, my father's about as graceful as the bird they call the polar bear. I think I'll walk like my father." I don't think that happened at all. But Bill Wainscott was walking exactly like his father, and it was the unconscious influence of the father's walk, you see, that did it. The power of imitation. One of the things that makes us different from an animal is the fact that we can discern unconsciously not only what is said to us, but character and attitudes and motivations, and we absorb that into our own life wholly unconsciously, and the other person's unconscious we're observing, but we become like them in the patterns of our life because we see them. The imitation of a child for its parents, or the imitation of one of another in all areas of life, and we begin to do that. If you happen to look at children when they grow older, you'll see a lot of characteristics which happen to be the characteristics of the father. The way they walk and the way they talk and the way they curl their lip and a lot of things. And if you know the parent, they can say, "That's a dead ringer for his old dad," and his father wasn't trying to get him to do that at all, you see. Now, one of the mischievous parts of it is that they're going to imitate the evil things far more than they will the good. That's the nature of the humankind to do that in many regards. Another thing that I think we ought to be aware of in this area of unconscious influence, it's manifest very graphically in our desire for approbation and our fear of the disapprobation of society. Simply stated, we want other people to like us, and we want to be in their favor, and we want to be accepted, and we don't want to be disapproved, and we don't want to be unliked. We want to be like other people. In every area of life, from the little child to the old gentleman, here's little Joe. Little Joe comes to school this particular day in the third grade. And today, little Joe has a pair of combat boots on. And he struts around with his combat boots, and every other little boy takes a look. And that day at noontime, every other little guy in the schoolroom says, "Mom, I got to have a pair of combat boots." Now, it wasn't because little Joe was trying to get anybody else to buy combat boots. He didn't want anybody else to have combat boots. He wanted to be the chief combat booter in his room, you see. But every other little boy sees the combat boots, he's going to have combat boots. Is it not true with reference to little girls in high school and teenagers? What do they wear now? Well, among other things, have you ever seen them with a pair of these blue overall denim breeches on? No, it's not because they look fancy. If some dear mother 10 or 15 or 20 years would have said to her, "Little sweet thing, teenager, not sweetheart, because of the stringency of our exchequer and because our budget's down a little bit, it is impossible for us to dress you on muslin de soie or shandong, shantung, alias shantung or something else. We're going to dress you in these blue overall breeches. They're very durable, you see." The little sweet thing would have said, "Mother, if you do, I'm going to run away from home." Now, don't ask me as a professor of aesthetics whether I think a pair of blue overall trousers on the average little girl is a chick creation for my lady. I leave that up to you. But they've got to do it. Why? Because all the other girls wear these things, don't they? And then they have some kind of a plaid or something, soogie-doogie, rope, brandy, wine, jitty jeans thing, and they turn it up and it's got an inside round down the bottom. They're having themselves a time. You go to them and say, "Sweet, now look at those shoes there. Those saddle shoes, they're so soiled that if you threw them up to the ceiling, they'd stick there." "Well, Father, but that's the way they're supposed to be. They're not supposed to be white, you see." Have you ever seen anybody in a pair of Bermuda shorts? I wonder. Now, why do people wear Bermuda shorts? Well, it's not because it's beautiful, dear people. I suppose there's no more homely canuckle in the body than the knee, but they have to march around, you know, and show their beautiful knee, you know, to society. And here we go, panning around with a pair of these Bermuda shorts. Why was it? Because it's beautiful? No, if they ever looked at themselves in a row mirror, they'd hide themselves behind the shadow somewhere. But because everybody's wearing Bermuda shorts, we've got to have Bermuda shorts. You see the point? And everybody's doing it, so we've got to do it, you see. You get it all along in society. Now, when you get to in high school, you've got to dress like other people. When you get to college, you're not concerned about dress, speakingly at all. And sometimes they'll dress anything. There was a fellow in the class of logic of mine here some time ago. I can still see him. He had some kind of a pink, where he got the thing, I don't know, but a kind of a pink turtleneck sweater proposition, and he was sitting there in logic. I thought logic was drying up, but before the class was up, I thought that thing would choke the living light out of the boy. There he was, sitting with all his glory, with his pink turtleneck thing up around his chin, you know. Oh, the fellow beside him had some kind of a green shirt with a palm tree and monkeys and pomegranates, you know, up and down here. The fellow next had a sweater on with a nail that looked like the thing was going to dive out at everybody around. Somebody else had a sweatshirt. Somebody else had Levi, anything at all in college. But oh, how they like to be intellectually like their brother. And they don't like to be intellectually different. And when the intellectual atmosphere of that college, it's reflected on person after person after person. I was talking to a young fellow in his area, and they were enamored in his school, particular of evolution, and I asked him some questions. He couldn't have told me anything about the data on which scientists suppose that this theory of evolution is supported. He couldn't have told me anything about a Pithecanthropus erectus, or a Pithecanthropus robustus, or a Gigantopithecus, or a Meganthrosis, or an Australopithecus, any of these garden variety terms. If I'd asked him what he bases his conclusions on, he would have said, I don't know. And I'd say, well, why then do you believe it if you don't understand the data? Well, after all, Professor, you don't want me to be a pusillanimous nincompoop, do you? But I believe like other folks. I don't know whether when you're choosing your college or not, but dear people, remember that your students that you send to college are influenced far more by the intellectual environment of that school than they are by the professors and everybody else, and by the associates that they have in the dormitory, but they'll do it. Why do men smoke who smoke? Now, I'm not talking about the rightness and wrongness of tobacco at the point. I'm just trying to illustrate unconscious influence. If you want to, as an old professor of ours said, if you boys want to make stink offerings to the devil, you just go right to it. I don't choose to smell like that. I want to be sweet for my wife's sake, if for nothing else. And I'm glad my wife doesn't have to kiss an old smokestack, but nevertheless, I'm not talking about that point. And I'm glad I don't have to kiss her when she's an old smokestack and smells like an old burnt weed. I don't care about that. But I'm not talking about the aesthetics of it at all. I'm just talking about that. Why do people smoke who smoke? Well, I'll tell you, and a psychologist will tell you, it's because of the desire to be approved by society. And the first time a person ever smoked, he didn't enjoy it. If he really took a puff on the old weed, his head began to go like that. Do you remember when you did it first? Yeah. And then the peristaltic action reversed, and he began to go like this, but he was bound and determined he was going to stay with it, because some fellow he thought that was manly was puffing on the weed. And he wanted to be like that fellow. Why do people drink who drink? Exactly the same reason. And there are a lot of people in the areas of life that take the drink because of the social pressure around them, and they don't like to be thought as a queer or a kind of a square in a situation where everybody's supposed to be half-sized. It was on the airplane, Northwestern Airlines, and they've gotten to the stage where they go and peddle it around, you know, and you can't get on an airplane, some of them, without somebody coming around and saying, what do you have to drink? Well, the stewardess, and it's a sad day when they make all of our fine stewardesses barmaids, and turn that which is supposed to be a commercial character into a saloon, but they've done it in the name of profits. And she came up, and here was a dear woman, and was one of these seats in the front where somebody sits this way and somebody sits the other way. There are about four of them, you know, in an airplane, some models. And she was sitting here with her dear little boy, and there was a fellow over here, and I was over here, and the stewardess came up to gasp for the drink, and she asked this woman first. I don't think she was a drinking woman. She was sort of embarrassed, you know. She asked this man over here first, rather, and he said that he was going to take himself a martini. And this woman, she said, the stewardess said, what do you have? And she said, well, I'll have and she said, what did you take? And he said, a martini. She said, I'll have a martini. Then she asked me, and I said, no, thank you, I'm not drinking milk. And then the woman came, and she took a little sip of it, and finally after she took a little sip of it, she handed the man across. She said, I don't care for it, you drink it for me. What was it? I think it was the social pressure that she was ashamed not to take a drink. Unconscious influence. Dear people, if you're aware of it, a great many things that you do or do not do in society are not because you've thought through that which is right or that which is wrong, but just because of the influence of your environment. When I talk with men who profess to know something about theology, and here are men who don't believe in the Word of God, and they don't believe in this, and they don't believe in that, they profess to be a liberal or a modernist or an apostate or something else, and when you analyze it, they haven't thought through the thing at all. It's just because in their particular environment, they happen to be liberals and moderns, they're going to be like it. And I get into certain places where people call themselves fundamentalists, and you ask them the questions, and they don't know why, they don't know the reason, they haven't thought the thing through at all. But everybody believes this way, and I've got to believe this way, because all my folks believe such a way. Unconscious influence. What about this contagion that you call patriotism? When everybody begins to blow the flute and the drife and the drum and everybody begins to march around. Mass movements. You have it in speeches. You have it in humor. Have you ever gone to an after-dinner speech and you had an atmosphere of humor created and a fellow could stand up and say jackknife 3 times and everybody going to gales of laughter. Everybody looks around, you know, it gets to be an unconsciously and everybody gets a funny situation. Everything's funny. And sometimes you could give the finest joke in the world and go over like a lead balloon because the atmosphere isn't funny. This unconscious influence. Now, let's draw a few observations. I think that's enough to give the point. But the most powerful influence in the world, dear people, is unconscious influence. Not your active influence at all. It's the way you live. And if you have any active influence that is valuable and truthful and dynamic, it's because it is supported by the unconscious influence of your life. And if you try to do things for the Lord, then you're saved. There was a man who was speaking in our chapel here the other day, and he was talking about our witness for Jesus Christ, and he made it this point. He said, I'm going over to some dear woman, and he said, it happened to be Dr. Walter Wilson, and he said, I'm selling some elixir that's going to put a hair on the top of your head. And I say, now these, you can get these 3 bottles for $3.75, and because you are going to buy, I'm going to throw in $3.50 and give you a brush and a comb with it. And all you need to do is to take the first bottle, and in the first bottle you've got a fuzz, the second bottle, if you don't watch yourself, you've got hair, and the third bottle you've got to use a lawnmower. And he said, I'm selling you cheap for $3.50. And the dear person says, well, Dr. Wilson, what about your bald head? I don't have any hair up there at all. And then he said, I go out with something and I'm selling it, and I go over to somebody and say, wouldn't you buy a bottle of this here? This is a elixir that gets you over the arthritis. I want to sell you a bottle for about $5. And they're about to bite and they say, well, what do you have, Doc? Oh, I've got the rheumatism and the arthritis myself. How many do you suppose he'd sell? And whenever you consciously and actively try to influence anybody, remember they're always looking at the life which you live. And it either supports or cancels out everything you're trying to do. Now let me make a few observations and they are there. It is impossible, first of all, to live in the world and escape responsibility. It's impossible. You say, I'm not going to influence anybody? Don't tend to? I'm not going to be in this world of influencing. I'm going to live my own life. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go to the extremes. I'm going to go inside a little house. I'm going to pull the shutters on and put a little fence in front of it and close the gate. I'm going to live inside that little house. I'm not even going to come out. And everybody that goes by your house says, you know, there's a queer lives in there. He never even comes out. You can't miss it. You do influence people. And you influence people just by the way you live, just as when the light's on, it shines. So your life influences. Now, the second thing is this. It's not only impossible to live in the world and escape responsibility, but good character communicates good, and evil character communicates evil, and there's nothing you can do about it. It just does. And the way you live influences people, either for good or evil, and someday we're going to stand in judgment at that point. Here was a young fellow who was going up the I was going up the stone steps of my home back in Western Pennsylvania with my mother, and she began to talk about a young little boy who happened to be in the Daily Vacation Bible School, and she said to me, I'm troubled about Arthur, and I said, why? Well, she said, I'm beginning to see the seeds of the life of the father in the life of the lad. And I said, Mother, surely not. He was good in the raffia work. He was good in the handcraft. He was good in the memorization. He was good in the Bible study. He was a good little boy. But Mother said, I'm beginning to see the seeds of the life of that father in the boy. And I said, surely not, Mother. She said, yes. The father was a godless man. He made no profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He wasn't a wicked fellow. He wasn't a robber of banks or defamer of womankind. He just thought he could live without God. And of course, you can't. Because everything that you have is a gift of God. You couldn't live a moment without God, but you can turn your back on him and not recognize him, and that's what that father did. My mother said, I'm troubled about him, son. I'm not a prophetess, and I hope I'm wrong, but he said, I'm troubled. I lived to see the day when that young man was charged by using the federal mails fraudulently and was sentenced to the federal penitentiary. I saw him after he got out of that scrape, and the superintendent of our Sunday school took him into the corporation where he worked and tried to get him a new start. And within 6 months, he was stealing from the corporation. I saw him when he broke the heart of the young woman whom I knew, who was married to that young fellow, and his family, and where he is today, I do not know. But I remember distinctly when my mother, going up the stone steps, said, that boy is beginning to follow his father. If you should tell that father that, and if he knew that I was speaking about his son today, he would be incensed. He said, I never taught my boy to steal. I never taught my boy to do those things at all. No, he tried to live without God, and his father began to live without him. His son began to live without him, too. Did you hear one of our Jewish judges speak? Or did you hear what he wrote? And it was in one of our popular magazines recently, and he was talking about juvenile delinquency in the great city of New York, and this is what he said. He said, I happen to believe this, that the reason you have a lot of this juvenile delinquency is because of the impact of the life of the father and mother on the child.
Now, I happen to be a Jew, and I was born and reared with the synagogue in the background of moral training of my particular religion, and some people are Catholic and some people are Protestant. I'm not talking about the respective merits of who's right and wrong, but we did have some moral grounding and we had some moral heritage. He said, that generation which had that is living now wholly apart from God, and they're concerned about pleasure, and they have no desire to worship God on the Holy Sabbath or on the Sunday of the Protestants and the Catholics. They're not concerned about anything but their own pleasure and their own money, and they have demonstrated to their children that pleasure and money and things are the real significant values of life, and they have no moral convictions to stand and rather be right than be wealthy. And he said, the young men and women of our community have got the idea that the chief significance of life is pleasure and money, and they don't have the moral restraints we were taught, and they're going to do it if they have to slay their own lives and their brothers, and that's the reason we've got it on our hands. Influence of their people. It was out in Iowa. A father stood up in a men's brotherhood meeting. And in this particular occasion, he said, gentlemen, I have asked for the privilege of speaking to some of it, and you would say, well, why on earth are you speaking? And I'll tell you why. It was about 8 weeks ago on Sunday morning. I got up and had my breakfast and got on my smoking jacket and my easy slippers and sat down on the easy chair and kicked my feet up on the ottoman, the hassock, and I was reading the Sunday paper. My son was down on the floor, stretched out reading the comics. And after a little bit, I looked at the watch and I said, son, it's time for you to get off and get up to Sunday school. You've got a few minutes now. I want you to come get shined up and get off. And he said to me, nothing. He just kept looking at the comic. After a little bit, I repeated it. And after a little while, and he paid no attention, I said, son, I want you to move. Your father spoke to you the third time. I want you to get up and get rehearsed and off to Sunday school. And my boy turned around and said, Father, I'm not going to Sunday school. And then I had hardening the arteries and hypertension and high blood pressure. I said, the idea of the deity saddling me off on the boy was that I should tell him, not him to tell me. I suppose that was the general idea. And I said, son, what do you mean telling me you're not going to do what I tell you? Well, he said, Father, it's this way. There were four of us down on the corner, and we were playing. And we began to talk about our dads. And we all agreed that our dads were the finest men we knew. And he said, not one of our dads went to Sunday school or church. And we said we wanted to grow up to be like our fathers. And if Sunday school and church wasn't good enough for our fathers, it wasn't good enough for us. And we both decided we're not going to go to church anymore. Isn't that fair? And he said, men, I was smitten right here. And I said, son, you're right, and I'm wrong. You're right. And I said, lad, will you go to Sunday school and church with me today? And he looked up, he said, Father, you really mean that? I said, yes, sir, son, I do mean it now. He said, sure, I'll go to Sunday school and church with you. And he said, I've been in Sunday school and church for 8 weeks now. In the meantime, I have learned and found newness of life in Christ because I was so shaken by my boy. And I found Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you men this. Whenever we have a pie supper, and whenever we have a weenie or a clam bake or something else, and whenever we're throwing darts at and having shuffleboard, a lot of us are willing to be here. I was too. And if they put weenie on a bun and gave me a little mustard, I was all in favor. But as far as worshiping God, that was out of my thinking. But I learned this, that you can't tell a boy what he's supposed to do. You've got to show him how. And I determined that I would be in the house of God. I said, yes, sir, son, I do mean it now. He said, sure, I'll go to Sunday school and church with you. And he said, I've been in Sunday school and church for 8 weeks now. In the meantime, I have learned and found newness of life in Christ because I was so shaken by my boy. And I found Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you men this. Whenever we have a pie supper, and whenever we have a weenie or a clam bake or something else, and whenever we're throwing darts at and having shuffleboard, a lot of us are willing to be here. I was too. And if they put weenie on a bun and gave me a little mustard, I was all in favor. But as far as worshiping God, that was out of my thinking. But I learned this, that you can't tell a boy what he's supposed to do. You've got to show him how. And I determined that I would be in the house of God day after day, if for no other reason, for the sake of my child. When fathers and mothers bring children to the world, I become amazed. If I wanted to live the life of a wastrel and the life of a profligate person, I certainly wouldn't bring into the world children, because when I do, then my responsibility before God is to so live that those children may understand the truth of God in their life. And I want to live up for it. Unconscious influence. And the greatest force in the life of your child, and evil character will communicate evil, and good character will communicate good in the life of your child and all other things. Here was a boy out of Trout Lake in Minnesota. It was a summer conference.
And he hung around me this particular day and hung around the next day, and he never got it out. And finally I said, "Would you like to chat a little bit, lad?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "Let's make an appointment." So we sat down and began to talk. A great big hulk of a boy, he was playing tackle on a high school football team. And he said, "Yeah," he said, "I'd like to talk about it." He said, "I'm all confused and troubled." And I said, "What about it?" Well, he happened to be the president of the Young People Society in his particular little Baptist church over in Minneapolis. And he happened to be a leader. His father was a deacon in the church. Every time the church doors opened, his father was there and all the rest of it. But he said, "I don't know whether," he said, "I made a profession, doctor." He said, "I don't know whether I want to continue in this Christian life or not." And he said, "I'm confused about it." And I said, "Why?" He said, "It's because of my father." He said, "My father has no interest in anything we do." He said, "I'll say to my father, won't you come out and see me play ball?" He said, "My father's never watched me play football in all his days." I said, "I'm a kid. I know that football's not the greatest thing in life, but kids like to do something." He said, "Oh, I can play football." I said to my father, "Won't you come out and watch me play football?" And he says to me, "What on earth would I want to watch a fellow play football for? Of all the silly waste of time. If you're more concerned about coming home and working and helping meet the family budget, it'd be far better for you than to go out there socking and rocking playing football." He said, "All my father's concerned about is our making money, making money, making money." And he said, "Doctor, if that's Christianity," he said, "I don't know why I want it anymore." If you talk to that father, he'd say he wanted his boy reborn, he wanted all the rest of it. The boy called me up and said, "Can I come over and talk to you?" And I said, "Well, I'm busy at this particular time." He said, "Isn't there some time I can talk to you, Doc?" And I said, "Sure enough, when can it be?" Well, he said, "How about Saturday morning?" Well, I wasn't home usually on Saturday morning, so we fixed a Saturday morning. And this particular Saturday morning, I was to be home, and he came over about 10 o'clock. He came in and sat down in my particular study. And having sat down in the study, he started out in some simple way like this. He was a little embarrassed, and he said, "Well," he said, I suppose you'll think I'm kind of a kid and a kind of a fool." I said, "Why would I think that, lad?" "Well," he said, I'm fed up, sir, and I just want to run away from home." I said, "No." I said, "A boy who lives in a home and wants to run away from him, there's something troubling your heart, lad. What is it?" And then he talked about his father. Father, a prominent churchman, leader in the church, leads choir, has a clean testimony. As he said, "My father, he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke." He could have gone on and said he didn't wear earrings and didn't wear lipstick and a lot of other things that we don't do. Christianity, dear people, isn't in what you don't do. It's whether or not you really love God. I don't even put perfume behind my ears. I'm a saint. You can say that about a corpse, can't you? The corpse doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't gamble, doesn't do anything, but it's dead. It's good for nothing. You put it in the ground. Christianity wasn't meant to be a negation. There's a lot of things you can't do. You can't put arsenic in food, you know, and have nourishing food, but you can have a pot with no arsenic in it and not nourish anything because there's nothing else in the thing. Anyhow, he said, "My father has a clean testimony. You know, everything's circumspect. He knows the word. He can witness. He can lead a soul and all the rest of it. But," he said, "you ought to live with it. You ought to live with it." He said, "It's a shame." He said, "I never remember my father ever putting his arm around me and saying I ever did anything good. I don't remember it." He said, "My mother loves me, and that's the one reason why I stayed, because I think it'd break my mother's heart. But," he said, "sometimes I think it'd be far better for my mother if I didn't stay around." Now, he said, "I'm not a perfect kid. I guess nobody is perfect in this whole world. Ought to be, but not. But," he said, "I do some things that are good." So I remember the day when I went to a Youth for Christ meeting downtown, and I saw the light, and I said, "Well, maybe this is what it is." I gave my heart to the Lord, and then I decided when I came home, "Now my father will commend me. This will be wonderful." And I came home with some lilt in my step. And I came in, my father was reading in a chair, and I said, "Father, tonight I gave my heart to Christ." And I thought my father would rise and come over and put his arm around me and say, "Son, I've waited for this for a long time, and I've prayed for it." I thought maybe he'd say, "Well, let's have a little word of prayer together. Let's thank the Lord that you've been found." My father rose out of his chair, and he came over to me, and he put out his finger, and he says, "All right, now are you going to do what I tell you? Now are you going to do this? Now are you going to do that? Now are you going to do that?" And he said, "Doc," he was at me at that for 6 months until I forsook it all, and now," he said, "I don't know whether there's a God, and I don't know whether I care. All I want is to be loved and understood." The unconscious influence of a father. If you asked that father, would he say his boy, yes, he wanted his boy to accept Christ and all the rest of it. But what happened? That was it. Your life, dear people, is the most significant influence in your child. How you live. How you live. And in mine, too. And they know that. And there isn't any way in this old world that you can fool them. And that's the reason the impact of the church is so lacking in the world today, because of the way we live. Here was a man in a far distant city. He happened to be a member of the Gideons, and I'm a member of the Gideons, and I think it's a wonderful organization. I'm not condemning institutions at all. He was a member of the Gideons, he was a member of the Christian Businessmen's Committee, and that's a fine institution too. He had all the professions, and I happened to sit down with one of the chief leaders in that area in personnel problems and employment problems, and she said, that man has the most difficult time of any man in our community, and I know it, because he can't get along with his help, he can't get this and that, and they all want to get away from him. He's supposed to be a pious man. There was a man who happened to be a manager of a big corporation down in St. Paul, and he gives lavishly, and he's on the deacon board, and he's on this charitable board, and he happens to be a churchman, and all the rest of it, and you talk with some of the people, and they say you ought to work for the man, and in his office he is a positive stinker. And what's the impact for Jesus Christ? None at all. Cancel it out. They watch you, dear people. They watch you. What kind of a life do you live? And the real impact of your life. You young people and you older people, remember that the real impact you make for Jesus Christ in the life is not all your talk, it's the way you live.
It was in the fraternity house when I was a kid in school. And here was a fellow we had. He was a very clever fellow. He was a very able boy. He was a very learned boy. And he was a very zealous boy. And he liked to talk, you know, and he liked to talk about Christianity and all the rest of these things. And I remember one day I was in his room and he was zealous, but his life didn't shape up in certain little things. And one of the frat brothers came in and he said, say, old man, he said, I'm going out on a heavy date. How about some Listerine? Listerine is the stuff you buy when your best friends don't tell you. You remember the ad? Well, he wants some Listerine. So Mac, he goes over to his closet, he gets out the bottle of Listerine. Instead of saying, here, take it, Sligo, fella, take some, whatever you need. He took off the lid and poured him out a lid full. And then he handed him a lid full of mouthwash. And the fella took it and he winked at me like this. And he went out. The next day I saw him. He said, you know Mac, you gave me the Listerine the other day? I said, yeah. He said, he's been sitting down once in a while to talk to me about my soul. He said, and I come in to borrow a little Listerine from him. He gives me a lidful. He said, fellow, if that's what happens when your soul gets right, he said, you can keep it. And he canceled out his influence just because he acted like that. Should Matt not have talked about his soul? No. As the Lord said, he should have. These things you should have done, but you shouldn't have left the other undone. And too frequently, the reason we don't get very far in the Church of Jesus Christ is because of the way we act, dear people. And the world knows it. You can find Christian people who profess to love the Lord, and they're penurious, they're stingy, they're selfish, they're envious, they're jealous, they're concerned about themselves all the while. And as one old Episcopal was writing here some time ago about the church, when you tell the world that Jesus Christ is the answer to the world's problem, and he looks at the average church and the way they live, he says, frankly, I'm not impressed.
Not impressed. I was going up on the railroad, on the Burlington, up along the Mississippi, clear up to Minnesota this particular day, and I sat down beside a Roman Catholic priest. He was one of three in charge of the greater Diocese of Cleveland and all of their educational systems. As we talked together, he was amazed that as a professor of philosophy, I love Jesus Christ, and I had tried to bring my children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and my great concern was that they know the Savior and that I live like the Savior in my own life. He was amazed at that, and he said, that's wonderful. And then he began to open his own heart and began to talk about some of his own desires. And he said, in our particular area, I'm one of three in charge of all the education. It's the third largest educational system in the United States of America. That was what he said. He said, we called all the brethren together, and when we have a teacher's meeting, he said, they're all there, you know. He said, we are all the lay brothers and all the sisters and all the monks and all the nuns and all the priests and everybody else connected with it. And he said, I was speaking to them this day, and he said, I was troubled. And he said, I said to them, now, my dear people, you're very devout in what you do. You go to your Ave Marias, and you say your Pater Noster and Ave Marias at the appointed hours of prayer, and some of you have gone to the Holy Sacrament of the Mass every day in your life for the last 10 years, and you go through all the rubric of your worship and all the accoutrements of our particular faith. But he said, when I look at your life, I don't see anything different from your motivation in your life than any other Joe who walks the streets of Cleveland. And let me say this to you frankly and honestly. If you are a devotee of Christ and his holy church, then your life ought to be different from the people in this town. That's true, isn't it? And when the people live beside you, do they look to see you, that you dress any different, or that you act any different, or do you dress like the world dress with all of its lewdness and all of its immorality, dear women, to tempt other people to lust? Do you? Or do you dress like Christ would have you?
And we men, we have the same sensitive values, and we do this and do that and do the other thing. Here was a man, a prominent man in business, and he happened to go down to Evanston, Illinois, to Northwestern, and it happens to cost his particular company $1,000 for this little course. It was administrative courses, and there's a little group of them, and they get together and they study business methods and processes. And he said, one of the leaders of our particular group there who was studying, and one of the ones who spoke out the most, happened to be an elder in the Presbyterian church. He was a superintendent of Sunday school, and he said, whenever we went out for a talk, he had smutty speech, and he blasphemed the name of God. And I said, for shame that that man should represent Jesus Christ. And all the men around that knew that he was a Christian. And they said, well, if that's Christianity, brethren.
There was that stepped up to a fashionable church out in the West. And a dear woman came up to me and talked afterwards. She said, you know, I'm going to Hawaii with my husband. And I said, what are you going to Hawaii for? Well, she said, he's a man of some means, and he's retiring. He was just about, 60 years of age, had made a considerable amount of money. They didn't have any children. And she said, I'm going out in one of the little islands way off out in that particular group where there's a dear man of God and a dear woman who are laboring for Jesus Christ, and I hope that out there I can touch my husband for the Lord. I said, what about here? No, he said, he won't have anything to do with it here. And I said, why? Well, she said, I'm not excusing him, but he said, here's one thing. I remember when I took him to our church, and I said, you want to come? So he came to our church this particular day, and afterwards I had a women's meeting and something, a committee meeting, and we talked for a little while, and he waited, and finally we went home, and I was rejoicing we went there because the man of God who preached there was a real evangelical, warm-hearted servant of the Lord, and when he after, he didn't say very much, and I knew something was troubling him, and after we'd had our dinner, he said, now, sweetheart, that's the last time I'm going back there. And I said, John, dear, why? Well, he said the service was all right. He said, I think that preacher's sincere. But he said, afterwards, I was talking to one of their chief deacons. And as we talked, he was telling me how he padded his sales account and he put a little things in to make an extra little bit of change. And he said, sweetheart, I'm not a Christian. But at least, dear, I'm honest. And I'm not going back there. What about our world of society? Do you know that the greatest impact that we make for good or evil in our world today is a lot of times the way we act? Not what we do. Why do you have all that you have in Africa and all the uprising of racial tension? It's because of people's bitterness on the race problem. And it's true in Japan, it's true in China. Here was T.Z. Koo, dear people. He happened to be a professor of Oriental Studies in the University of Iowa. And he was talking to a group of us about the problem. And he said, over in the Orient, in China, which was my country, I found out that a young man, high-born, wealth and station, happened to be sold out to the communists, and I was concerned about it. It was during the nationalist regime, and he was living in the bombed-out rubble out here in the peripheries of this city, and by the grapevine, I finally found out where he was, and I went to see him. He was troubled when I first came, and I said, allay your fears. I'm not here to expose you. I just want to ask why you've sold out to the communists. You who are high-born of the Mandarin class, who have wealth, who is educated, a college man, why you've sold out to these hated, despised communists. And he said, Koo, I'll tell you, because I have been kicked out of hotels by white people for the last time. And he said, I remembered in my own experience, in my particular community, there was an English lady that had come from Britain, and she came over to study the particular problem of Chinese drama, and she asked me to go in and talk to them about to take her out to some of the ancient Chinese theaters so she could see how the ancient Chinese methods, which had been handed on down and down and down, how they went in their theatrical production. She was interested in these things. I went to the hotel and came into the hotel to pick up this English lady. And when I went up to the lobby desk, there was a man, a strong-armed fellow, put his arm on me, and he said, where do you think you're going? And I said, I'm going to the lobby to ask for this English lady. He said, don't you know that no Chinaman's allowed to come in the front door of this hotel? You've got to come in the back way. I said, I understand that, sir, but your guest is not in the back door. She asked me to come and take her out, and the only way I can find her is to come in by the lobby. And he was about to throw me out when the English lady happened to come into the lobby. And she came up, she said, what are you doing to Dr. Koo? He's a Christian gentleman. Well, he said, madam, the import of my idea is I'm about to evict him. She said, well, what are you doing that for? Well, he said, he knows that no Chinaman is allowed to come in this front door. I wasn't evicted. We went out, but I knew exactly what that young man meant. And he said to me, the communists are going to throw these white devils out. It's our country. And he said, I've sold out to them, and we're going to drive them clear out of our country. He said, do you know who he is today? one of 10 top leaders in Russian communism. How many times have we had it? You read the biography of Mohandas K. Gandhi, and what happened? The day came when he went up to a church and they said to him, "You can't come in here because your skin is brown." And the dear woman of the church, the minister's wife, put her arm around him, according to Mohandas K. Gandhi's biographer, you can read it for yourself, and said, "You'll sit with me in the back of the church." And Mohandas K. Gandhi went out and he said, "Well, if this is a white man's religion, and if I, who am an educated attorney from India, can't get in because my skin is brown, I'll never enter another Christian church so long as I live, and so far as anybody knows, he never did." What would have happened if Mohandas K. Gandhi had been one for Jesus Christ? The greatest power in his day in India. Were those people trying to affect history? No, they weren't. No, they weren't. You see, it's the way we live, dear people. And when you profess to follow Jesus Christ, people are going to look at you. Good character will communicate good, and evil character will communicate evil. Why do I stand here today? Because of the life of my father. My father to his sons was a great man. Not great in the eyes of the world. I never knew my father to lie. I never knew my father to have a smutty thing on his lips. I knew my father to be generous and kind and loving. I remember the day when I stood in between our dining room and kitchen and was talking to my mother about father. She was cutting up mashed potatoes and onions in them. And she turned to me and she said, "You know, son, I could wish nothing better for you that you grow up to be a man like your father. He's a clean man. He's true. He's a prince. He loves Jesus Christ." And I remember going out from that conversation with my mother in my own conscious soul saying, "I want to grow up to be like my father. He loves Jesus Christ." I burst into my father's room at times when he would be kneeling down by his old rocking chair talking to the Lord about his family and the world's need in his own soul. And I'd tiptoe out and say, "My father not only talks about prayer, he prays. Have you ever come into the house of God and sang the hymn, you know, 'What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege is to carry everything to God in prayer,' and your children have never heard you pray in 10 years? What do they say? Pray, that's something you sing about. You don't pray. Have you heard him hear you in the church talk about loving your neighbors yourself and then go out and do a shabby thing? Dear people, it's the way you live. It's the way you live. Now, the last point is this, and I close, and I can't develop it. The only way a man can have a good character is to have his soul possessed by Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes into a man's soul and takes complete possession, the Lord Jesus Christ will give that man newness of life, and out of his soul will shine the radiance of the person of our blessed Lord with increasing ability as he grows older and more mature. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You want to be the right kind of a parent? You want to be the right kind of a man? Then you take Christ inside. And you desire day after day to be like our Lord in all the areas of life. And dear people, don't take your clue on the problems of life from where you live. And say, "Well, all my people believe this about race, that's the way I'm going to believe. And all my people believe this about particular honesty, and that's the way I'm going to do. And all my people believe this about styles, and all my people believe this about the political issue, and all my people believe this about morality, and all my people believe this about covetous, and be influenced by the environment in which you live." Dear people, take your clue from Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, don't be squeezed into the conformity of this world, but you live like Jesus Christ would live. And then you'll have an impact for the Lord. Now, you don't stand before me, you stand before him. But the Lord knows that many times our influence is for evil and not for good. Because we profess piety and we live blasphemy. You remember in the Old Testament? And the dear woman is talking to her husband. And the prophet goes by and she watches him. And she says, "You know, I think that this man who passes by here every day is a man of God." Did anybody say that about you? Let me close. It was in a little church in my boyhood. We had an old minister come and speak. I don't remember his text. I don't remember his subject. I don't remember his theme. I don't remember anything he said except the last few words. And this is what he said as he leaned over the pulpit. And there was just a handful of us there. He said, "Dear people, think, think. For whichever way you're going, whether you're going up the long, narrow way that leadeth to eternal life, or whether you're going on the broad road that leadeth to hell, there is some little boy, some little girl, some father, some mother, some young person following your footsteps either into eternal darkness or into the plateau of the city of our God. And dear people, remember how you are, that you're affecting people. A dear woman came into my wife's home, our home, and my wife was there. She was an Avon lady. And she came and knocked on the door, and Mrs. Smith said, "Come in." Now, when you have five children, you don't have time always to talk to Avon ladies. And Avon ladies, I don't know whether you know, but she sells toiletries and those things, perfumes, you know, and that thing comes around. Mrs. Smith said, "Sit down." It was a cold day. And so she sat down. She said, "Wouldn't you like to have a little warm cup of coffee?" And so they chatted for a little bit. And Mother said to her, she said, "Now, we don't take too many of these things because we don't have all this painting up and dolling up in our household. But," she said, "we do take a little lip ice. That's this little camphorated ice or something that you put on the children's lips in the winter when they get chapped." And she said to our daughter, "Maybe we can have a little," she calls it cologne water. I call it eau de cologne water, but we had a little cologne water. And we had little toiletries, you know. And she sat and talked with the dear woman for a little while. And then as she was about to go, she welled up and her eyes filled up. She said, "You know, I'm glad I came here just now." And she said, "Well," she said, "I was so discouraged." She said, "You know, formerly in the year, my husband died and left me with three little children, and I just didn't want to be charity. I wanted to do something to provide for my little children." And she said, "I decided I could do this because I don't have much education to teach or anything like that." And she said, "This morning, how many people slammed the door in my face?" She said, "I'm not out to rob people. I'm just to make an honest living." And she said, "You've been so kind to me today, and you invited me, and I'll go again now, and I'll try to make a living for my children. I'm glad that you must be a Christian woman. Thank God." And when you, dear women, go to the store and you treat the clerk shabbily, and whenever you try to cut somebody out at the stoplight, and whenever you live a life contrary to Jesus Christ, what does the world say? You've dragged them down, haven't you? But if Christ is in your soul, and you really live like Christ would live in all the areas of social problems in life, then people will be moved closer to the dear Son of God. Do you live that way? As a little boy came up to me one day in home, he said, "Father, you love Jesus Christ more than you love me, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, lad, I do." And I said, "Why do I?" "Well," he said, "I guess we have to love the Lord first, because if it wasn't for the Lord, we wouldn't have Mummy, we wouldn't have Sissy, we wouldn't have little old Bob and little old Mark and little old Wib. We wouldn't have food. We wouldn't have anything. We wouldn't even have forgiveness. We wouldn't even be able to go to heaven. So I guess we're supposed to love Jesus Christ first, too." They know. And to the people in your home, are they more like the Lord because you live there? And the people who live next door to you? And the people in school with you, and ship, and the office, do they say, "This is a man of God"? His life rings true. "Then entered in therefore the other disciple, and he saw and believed." Has anybody watched your life and entered into the experiences of seeing and believing Jesus Christ? Our Father, help us to be men and women in Christ. O Lord, help us to be guided by Thy Spirit, to so filled with Thyself and Thy love and Thy grace and Thy mercy that Thou canst talk to us and chastise us and rebuke us, and we'll accept it of Thee, O Lord, that we'll become better, that our life will be changed, and that we may at last achieve that of which Thou hast spoken that we all should. Let your light so shine before men that others, seeing your good works, may glorify the Father who is in heaven. Bless us in our homes, in our business and profession, in the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever we live, to recognize that the real impact of life is not in what we say, Lord, although we ought to speak for Thee, but the way we live, and whether or not we demonstrate to the world the transforming grace of a loving Savior, who has made us like Thyself. O Lord, guide us to this end, and may our influence count for eternity, for Jesus' sake. Amen.